I got to thinking about this evening, and I had thought initially, of course, we could have continued talking about inerrancy and stuff from last week, but I had thought initially about the possibilities of maybe moving to something a little more, a little heady and deep. But since, per request, next week we're going to talk about Islam, which might be a little heady and deep, I decided to do something that might be a little less so. I was going to talk about tonight about baptism and all that kind of stuff, but that can get into all kinds of heady and deeper discussions, especially since Smith and Helwys didn't baptize by immersion but by pouring, and they're the ones to whose beginnings we trace our heritage. But then immersion comes becomes a standard. So I decided tonight, something else that we do very, very much in worship. We read Scripture. We've talked about the reading of Scripture and the importance of the reading of Scripture. What are some other things that we do that are traditions in worship?
Prayer.
Singing. By the way, General Baptist worship, our early forebears, centered around prayer and preaching. That last thing, singing, wasn't done very often in early Baptist circles. In fact, in a lot of Protestant circles, hymn singing took a while to catch on, and part of that was because of the fact that there was such, in Protestant circles, there was such a reaction against the Roman Church, and with its chanting and singing and those kinds of things, and antiphonal singing led by the priest and then others, there was a rejection of a lot of that pomp and circumstance and those kinds of things and forms of worship. Also, some folks out there in Protestant life, although it came along later, but some folks out there in Protestant life got their hymn tunes, the tunes for their poems that they had written for songs from places that were considered by some to be less than worthy of hymnody. The Wesley brothers were especially famous for that, as in the forebears of Methodist and Wesleyan churches. Anybody tell me where they got a lot of the tunes? Yes, they would go out and sit outside the pubs, and they would listen to the songs that people were singing and really enjoying themselves too, and they would take those melodies and slow them down a little bit and put their words to them, and they became eventually some of the hymns, some of the stately hymns of the church.
So drinking ain't all that bad.
Well, there were folks that said, you know, that's an invasion. What people then said was, that's an invasion of. Are you sure you didn't keep the keep the sharp grape juice that was left over from a few months ago for?
No, I'm 75. I can't.
But they did. That's where they got those tunes. And some people said, well, you know, that's an invasion from the outside world into the church, and that's just not right. And irreligious and all those kinds of things. But General Baptist worship, where we trace our heritage, consisted primarily of prayer, scripture reading, and prophecy or preaching. In 1609, which is about the time of Smith and Helwys, our Baptist forebears, in the General Baptist churches there was a letter written by Hugh and Anne Bromhead to friends of theirs, and they described the worship practices of the Baptist Church under John Smith and Thomas Helwys. Ha-ha. And I quote, the order of worship, and by the way, they don't know how to spell back then. Worship is W-O-R-S-I-S-H-I-P-P-E. Worshipy, but no. The order of worship and government of our church is one. We begin, B-E-G-Y-N-N-E, we begin with a prayer. After we read some one or two chapters of the Bible, give the sense thereof, and confer upon the same. That done, we lay aside our books, and after a solemn prayer made by the first speaker, he propundeth some text out of the Scripture, and prophesieth out of the same by the space of 1 hour, or at least 3/4 of an hour. After him standeth up a second speaker, and prophesieth out of the said text the like time and space, sometimes more and sometimes less. So, they pray, they read scripture, they pray, and then somebody stands up and preaches for an hour, and then somebody else stands up and preaches for an hour. In fact, that was the morning exercise. They had morning and evening.
So it wasn't a preacher, it was just a layperson.
Back then it was a layperson or the leader of the church. It would be, in this instance, with Smith and Helwys, most of the time, Smith would have gotten up and spoken the first time and then Thomas Helwys the second time. But then as the churches began to spread, it was whoever, if there was not a preacher as such, it would be, the elders or the deacons that would take turns doing that. The morning exercise on Sunday. The morning exercise began at 8 and ran until noon. They would then break for lunch, and an afternoon session lasted from 2 o'clock to either 5 or 6 of the clock in the evening. At which point, the latter session concluded with a business meeting with decisions determined by majority vote. So you were there from 8 to noon, you broke for lunch, and then you were there from 2 to 5 or 6, and then you had a business meeting on Sundays. And all of that was without breaking into song. Those were prayers and scripture readings and preaching.
No wonder they always had their long canes.
Mm-hmm. Well, either a feather to tickle under your nose or, yes, a long stick with a ball on the end of it when it pop you on the head. And that wasn't just if you fell asleep. That was also because they didn't have backs on the benches. And if you started slouching over, they'd hit you on the head to sit up straight. Practice good posture, that kind of thing. So I wanted to talk a little bit tonight with that about that something we just did. We sang songs. And it took a long time for songs in Baptist life to gain a foothold. In fact, in most of the 17th century, the 1600s, in most of the 17th century, until late in the 17th century, hymn singing was not done in Baptist churches for the most part, especially General Baptists. Now, later on, the ones that started singing hymns with any regularity, and that even took a long time, were the particular Baptists, that is, the Calvinist Baptists, and that doesn't start until, like, the 1660s, before that even begins. And it's not until the 1700s and 1800s that hymn singing became more prolific. In the early days, there were no musical instruments. So it was all that Italian stuff, a capulet. It was all a cappella. And it was led by whoever was leading the singing. Oftentimes, when hymn singing did come about, oftentimes the way the hymns were sung, they didn't have hymnals that they passed out. There would be poems, and kind of like in the Roman church, Roman Catholic church, where the priest or the cantor would get up and they would sing a line, and then other people, that's how they would do it. The congregation would sing a line, and then the Baptist guy leading, and it would be a guy, would sing a line, and then the congregation would sing a line, whatever tune he chose. So there were no set or standard tunes in those early days whatsoever. Now, a hymn in the 17th century was defined as an adaptation of psalms or a devotional poem. The hymns were adaptations of psalms, the Psalter in the Old Testament, or a devotional poem. Hymns were meant to teach doctrine, to nurture the spiritual element within the congregation. Also, to unite the faithful in a common liturgy. And in the 17th century, when hymn singing did begin among Protestants, it began among other Protestants before it did among Baptists, but even among other Protestants, the singing of hymns or songs in worship, as part of worship, started out as only singing the Psalms from the Old Testament. They would pick out different Psalms and they would begin singing those, and as I said, whoever was leading that particular singing, they picked whatever tune or not You know, that person that led the singing might not be able to carry a tune in a bucket, but they'd pick whatever tune or not. They'd sing a line of the psalm or two lines of the psalm that everybody else would repeat. Then they'd sing another line or two and everybody else would repeat. You knew you were in trouble if you got into Psalm 119. Started in England. In fact, the English Baptists were actually the first Baptists to begin singing songs in worship. And even that didn't happen until late in the 17th century and early 18th century. Musical instruments were not until much later, because they were seen as a distraction. And after all, most musical instruments that got played with singing got played and sung where? Pubs or traveling minstrels. Those kinds of things. And those kinds of people. Some of the earliest songs, though, that were written for children were not written by other Protestants, but were written primarily by Baptists, English Baptists, and others. Though even among English Baptists, singing in worship was controversial. There was a particular Baptist pastor by the name of Benjamin Keach, K-E-A-C-H, and he's one of the earliest Baptists in England to actually write songs to be used in worship or even as catechisms for children. He was a particular Baptist pastor in England in the town of Southwark. Now, he was born in 1640, and in 1660, he became pastor of a general Baptist congregation. So when he was 20 years old, he became pastor of the congregation. And while he was there, in 1664, he wrote a primer for children. It was entitled, The Child's Delight, or Instructions for Children and Youth. It was written, it was published, it was used in his church, and it got outside of his church, and he was arrested and thrown in jail for writing, printing, and publishing a schismatic book. Because it was meant to be chanted or sung. One of the poems or songs that he wrote for children and taught them to be chanted or sung had to do with the Ten Commandments. I've run off. No one these days knows what the tune was. But down and around Hazel, I did blow it up here. But this is one of the songs that got him in trouble and got him thrown in jail because it was sung in church. And worse yet, it was taught to children. But I think I just ran out. In fact, I hope I got one up here for me. I don't. That's all right. To school I'll go and learn to do whatever God doth say. No God but He that formed me I'll worship and obey. My parents too I honor do, and them I will obey, and all things right is in God's sight, and for them I will pray. Murder and kill I never will, nor malice in me bear, to he or she, although I see my moral foes they are. Adultery good men defy, O, 'tis a cursed evil, and such who to whorehouses go must perish with the devil. I steal will not, that brings a blot, that will not pass away, the thief also to hell must go, in the most dismal day. False witness bear, I will not dare, but will my neighbor love and harmless be continually like to the pretty dove. What others have, I will not crave, but will in everything of God's just law stand still in all and honor to him bring.
That's just a paraphrase of the
Ten. That's the thing. He did it as a catechism initially for children to teach them the Ten Commandments in that way. And then it was sung by them and sung in the church. And because it was sung, chanted and sung, at that point, 1664, in Baptist churches, you didn't sing. In most churches, you didn't sing. Because as part of worship, he was arrested and thrown in jail. didn't stay there a long time, but stayed there for a while because he dared to write this for children, and he dared to teach them to sing in church.
Oh.
Don't know. We don't know what tune he sang it to. But so much for this little light of mine. I'm going to let it shine. Yeah. Or he's got the whole world in his hands.
Remember the alphabet if they didn't teach me that to a song.
That's. And so he did. He was thrown in jail. But he said, you know, singing was a way to teach. Singing, especially if you could, you know, you make a poem and you make it kind of interesting, and then you put it to some kind of catchy tune or something, people would remember it. I mean, think about it. Songs, children's songs that you remember, whether they're church songs or otherwise, but children's songs and rhymes you remember, you know, they're set to that little tune and just enough of a ditty to get you going and that kind of thing, and you remember them. But that was seen as inappropriate because most singing took place in pubs, or you had the traveling minstrels and the minstrel shows and those kinds of things. And so you just, any religious singing, once again, was chanting, and generally in Latin, which most congregants didn't understand, even if they repeated it. But chanting in the Catholic Church and the Protestant Reformation, these folks were trying to push so far away, they didn't want to have anything to do with that. Well, they'd be patting their foot and maybe dancing, and yes, Isetta.
We have for the new books in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Do we have one for the Old Testament? I never learned it. I would like to if we did.
I don't know, because I didn't.
Miss Martha Glenn could tell you if she was
there. I was getting ready to say, but don't ask her and expect an answer. And if you get an answer, you're in trouble. But. I really don't know if there's one for.
I think so much of what we remember about theology comes from him.
Right.
I mean, no disrespect to any pastor I've ever had in my life, but I can't remember much of what was ever said. But I can remember the words.
The words to hymns, and actually, historically, would you care to guess which gender was responsible for more poems becoming hymns than the other?
Women.
Fanny Crosby.
Yeah, Crosby,
but, yeah. I don't know these days, Ed. But that whole thing. And women, this was a way, and most historians of hymnody, especially Baptist Church, and Bill Leonard in writing about Baptist ways, a history about that thick of Baptists going all the way back to our beginnings, it was a way that women actually had a voice in theological reflection. They weren't allowed to teach. They weren't allowed to preach. But they could write poems, and these poems got set to music as hymns, and they would include their understanding, and they would really continue good theology. And it was women's way of really speaking out and having a voice in the theology of the church and the reflection of the theology of the church, when otherwise they wouldn't be allowed to do it. The men just didn't figure out that that's what the women were doing.
What year was this? About what year was this?
This particular?
No, when you're talking about the women were suppressed.
You're talking about the late 1600s and early 1700s. In fact, during the 1700s and 1800s, women were very prolific in writing poems that got set to music, typically got set to music by men. But the poetry, the theology and the poetry was set out there by women.
I was a little bit surprised. I was watching the Persuasion the other day, and the woman in there is kind of the head of the Quakers. They've got a different setup and everything else. And I was surprised that the women had the leadership. Well, that was not that far ago, 150 or 60 years, whatever. But apparently,
right. There were. Later on, Keach published a book of hymns or spiritual songs in 1691. And it was accepted among some, although not all. What's really interesting about Keach is in 1673, okay, so he gets thrown in jail after writing this primer in 1664. but he gets out of jail. In 1673, Keach convinced his church to sing a hymn, one hymn, at the end of a communion service, citing biblical examples. And the biblical examples that he cited were from Colossians 3, verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." And then he also, because it was the end of communion, the Lord's Supper, he also referenced the fact that the Gospels say that Jesus and the disciples at the end sang a hymn and then left for the Garden of Gethsemane. Of course, they were singing one of the Psalms, which was a typical Jewish way to do things. And so he cited those things and argued that they should, at the close of communion, sing a psalm, and they did. So starting then in 1673, Keach in his Baptist congregation, every time they had communion, they sang a psalm at the end of communion. That's 1673. 6 years later, he convinced them that when there were publicly declared services of thanksgiving, like a Thanksgiving service, then they could sing a hymn as part of worship. That's 6 years later. 14 years after that, he finally convinced them. So 20 years after he got them to sing at the end of communion, 20 years later, he finally convinced them that it was okay to sing hymns and spiritual songs as part of worship.
Is there a different word in the Hebrew for song than psalm?
There are a couple of different words for song, but psalm was the primary. There are several different words for songs in Greek.
When was Colossians written?
Probably Colossians sometime in the early 60s.
Why it takes long for them to adapt that to an actual, you know, it was already in the Bible.
Well, he used that to convince people to do this. However, there were other folks, Baptists and Baptist laymen and Baptist leaders, who said that actually that was a reflection of what the Jews did in the synagogue, and it was not meant to be done in churches. In fact, one Baptist layman during that time period, Isaac Marlowe, said, and I quote, "There is no example nor command for such practice in the worship of God under the early law, nor in the first gospel churches. If singing occurs in the New Testament, it is always a special gift of the Spirit and is spontaneous, led by the Spirit." And so he used as examples of that in Luke's gospel, where the Spirit inspires Simeon to sing and, you know, certain others to do, and then at Pentecost. But he argued that singing, even though he said there's nothing there, in spite of the fact that Colossians says this, he said, this particular guy, Marlowe, said, no, that was referring to their worship in the synagogue, and it wasn't really referring to the early Christian church doing that. Also, in spite of the fact that Philippians 2, 5 through 11 is part of an early Christian hymn. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, that though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped," etc. That is a verse from an early Christian hymn written to Christ and about Christ and chanted in the churches. But once again, a lot of the reticence in all of this goes back to what the churches it was developing had used, and also where they saw most singing taking place, and that was at pubs, traveling minstrels, or if people had large gatherings where there was a lot of eating and drinking and singing and all that kind of stuff, and so they saw that as inappropriate for the church. Well, singing does hit emotions.
Right. And music in general.
Right.
You can watch a movie, and if the music's on and you're watching it and you cut the music off, stop and watch it without music, you have a totally different response to it.
Right.
It's like in Jaws or any movie where they know the power of music and they get you to attention on it. Do you think the early church knew the power of emotive swaying that music could do, and therefore they said if we take that out, we can keep churches from being less emotional?
Well, that may be, Susan, but going along with that, Marlowe also said that permitting women to sing in church violated biblical statements that women should remain silent.
Oh.
He wrote, and I quote, seeing that women are commanded not to teach nor to speak in the church, but to learn in silence and to be in silence. For the apostles' words imply that for women not to learn in silence in the church, but to break their silence there, whether it's through speaking or singing, is a usurpation of authority and disobedience to the law. Well, but as we have learned in our Wednesday morning Bible study, and we talked about it the other week, and I noticed Roger hadn't been back. No. Actually, what is said in that passage in 1 Timothy does not, what the Greek word means, let women learn in quietude. It's not silence as in be quiet, but in quietude and solace, that kind of thing. It also is a reflection for men. And though Paul says in that particular passage, I don't allow women to teach, he doesn't say that it is an order carte blanche. It's in that particular situation where the largest temple for Artemis or Diana in the world was located in Ephesus. And that's where Timothy is, and he writes this thing. And Ephesus, the cult of Artemis or Diana, though men went to worship there, it was run by whom? Priestesses. No men whatsoever did so. And they were very bossy and very domineering, and so Paul didn't want this confusion. That's also why he says don't put braids in your hair and wear pearls in your hair and expensive clothes, because back then they thought that that kind of clothing and dress reflected a loose lifestyle. And the priestesses at the cult of Diana or Artemis dressed that way. So no red shoes. No red shoes. But they dressed that way too. And so that was part of all of that kind of stuff. The important thing to notice is that Paul says, let women learn, because in the Greco-Roman world and in Judaism, women were not considered able to learn because men were considered to be more intellectual and women were considered to be more passionate.
What will happen in this day and time? Because it's not like it now.
No. But back to what you say about music emoting emotions and passion, that very well may be a part of it, because women were considered.
Women danced.
Right.
Like, who was it for John the Baptist?
Oh, yeah. Salome danced for Herod Antipas.
Isn't that where belly dancing came from over that part of the world?
It did.
The whole culture of singing and dancing was very, very different.
Well, and yeah, and one of my former one of my former colleagues at North Greenville when I came here to teach, Wade Hale, I remember there was a BSU president who went to a square dance, and Wade Hale raked him over the coals and told him he should forget ever any kind of idea for ministry, and he needed to get on his knees and he needed to apologize to God and beg for forgiveness, because square dancing was one of the dirtiest dances ever invented by a man, and it was only meant for men to rub up against women. And I heard him say that.
Oh, I know.
But we're not going to square dance in church. But, you know, another English Baptist by the name of Thomas Grantham was an opponent of hymn singing, and said that, among other things, the church had, quote, experienced the encroachment of human innovations, end of quote, and hymn singing was a tragic illustration of the human innovations encroaching upon the church. But once again, that's because of where the songs typically came from, where the tunes came from, and all of these other kinds of things. In other words, he's saying that culture influenced the church more than the other way around. I know that has nothing to do with today. He also said that Christians and non-Christians should never be allowed to sing together because that was promiscuous singing. And the Christians could suffer great punishments if they sang, even if they sang in church with non-Christians. What better place to be singing, whether Christian or non-Christian, is in church, right? And in an attempt to nurture children, mentioned earlier Keach and his book that got him thrown in jail. He also actually, and this is the child instructions that primer was used both for reading, for Orthodox teaching, and to instruct in moral character. Reading, Orthodox teaching, and instruct in moral character. It was a catechism book. We don't do those in Baptist life, but it was a catechism book. The lessons, all the lessons began with the following verse, and it was set to a tune, though we don't know the tune. Learn to read, good child, with care, for what with learning can compare? It is a rare and precious thing, which will both grace and virtue bring. It yieldeth joy, delight, and pleasure, with riches too, the chiefest treasure. And so they would learn that little ditty, and they would sing it before all of their lessons that they would have. Some of the other things in there were set to song. One of the other things that I found interesting is, and I thought about, you know, if we talked about communion, and if we do at some point about traditions, I'll probably bring this back in. But what do y'all know about catechism books? Catechisms in the church. What format typically are they? Question and answer. That's right. They'll pose a question and then they'll give you an answer. Sometimes it's an answer like this and sometimes it's 4 or 5 pages long, citing all kinds of things. So he did the same thing for children. And I just found it interesting concerning the Lord's Supper. There was an attack on Catholic doctrine, but this is the question and answer. What think you then of that popish doctrine of transubstantiation, you know, where it transforms into body and blood? The answer that children were to learn and give: I believe it is absurd, blasphemous, and an idolatrous doctrine to be abominated by all good Christians. For as it is against Scripture, so it is against reason. For Christ's body cannot be but in one place at once. In other words, as you eat, you're not taking it. It's not split up into all other things. But what's really interesting is that children back then were required to think through even the intricacies of such things as whether the body is really present or not. If we tried that today, those kinds of catechisms today, or tried to teach children that deep kind of stuff, where would they be within 5 seconds? If we didn't take them away, they'd be doing this. Retreating to the cell phone or the iPad or whatever. But he does, you know, but he's trying to teach children, and he tries to do this through hymnody. Now, when we get to the 1700s, the 18th century, starting around the 1720s, you start getting more and more hymns and collections of spiritual songs that are written and that begin to be read and sung more than occasionally in Baptist churches as they go along. While most of these are published by men in the 1700s and 1800s, once again, a lot of the poems that are used in those songs were written by women and gave women an opportunity to offer their theological reflections for the church and in the church. But especially in the 1700s and early 1800s, many, many, many of those hymns or those poems that were set to music and became hymns were written by women. Once again, if you go looking through Baptist hymnals, you'll find a lot of things. A few of them you'll find where Fanny Crosby not only wrote the words but also wrote the tune, but you'll find a whole lot of them where Fanny Crosby wrote the words and somebody else wrote the tune, or she wrote the words, she had the initial tune, and then it'll have a little footnote or something and somebody else adapted the tune or changed the tune or something else later. B.B.
Harriet Beecher Stowe wrote, it was arranged from Felix Mendelssohn. So, I mean, there were classical
Oh, there were. Which hymn are you looking at?
Still with thee, number 25.
25?
Harriet Beecher Stowe evidently wrote the lyrics, and the music is from Mendelssohn.
Yes.
Those would have both been secular people.
That's very true.
Even though Harriet was married to a preacher, he might have to be quiet.
Right. Well, how doth it go with thee this morning, dear? That kind of thing. Still with thee when purple morning breaketh, when the bird waketh and the shadows flee.
I mean, I was just looking through while you were talking.
Right.
And looking to see some of the other names besides Fanny Crosby, although she's on a lot of.
Oh, she is.
We love Fanny Crosby.
Well, and I'm trying to remember Fanny Crosby. I know she had.
She's blind.
I was going to say she had sight issues. I couldn't remember if she was totally blind or not. But, that part of our typical worship that is so endearing to us and that we find uplifting and helpful, the singing of hymns, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thanksgiving, didn't always fit that way. And in fact, another little tidbit, and we're running up on the time here. Another little tidbit with all of this is that when in a lot of the Baptist churches that started allowing this, the idea was that hymn singing should not be something that was rote. That's R-O-T-E. Because it had already been rote. Now, it had already been written, but now it was not to be something that was rote, and it was not to be something that was formalized or stylized. It was supposed to be something that was spontaneous and came from the heart, and therefore it was to be primarily solos. And so a lot of those songs initially, when they were allowed in churches, they were sung as solos. And most of the time they were not sung as solos by women. The women may have written them, but they were sung as solos by men. And typically leaders in the church that would do that. So, we have this tradition within Baptist life where, I mean, we got to have at least three songs that we sing, right? In most Baptist churches, at least three. I've been in some where, depending on the service, they have four or five. But I think as time went along, and especially this really, and the singing of hymns, and especially the singing of hymns like Onward Christian Soldiers, We're Marching to Zion, those kinds of things, with the wars, the war between the states, with World War I, World War II, Korean, they became, and especially in the middle of the 20th century, in Baptist life, they became stock standard kinds of things because, we've been to war and God has helped us to be successful and God has helped us to defeat the enemy and we're making the world more safe, but we've got to continue. And the marching to Zion, We're Marching to Zion, Beautiful, Beautiful Zion, is not just a spiritual song. It's also to keep that, it was used as well to help keep patriotism, and we got to keep the war machine ready to go kind of thing. Right. And that's the, and once again, when the church becomes so popular that it becomes part of the status quo, a lot of times the church loses its influence, or the influence lessens because of that. There were certain songs that missionaries didn't sing or lead in singing, or didn't even walk around humming in other parts of the world. There were certain scriptures that you had to be very careful with, as well. sorry, I just had a, it kind of reminds me, of the being careful. We went, and as I told some of y'all, we went and saw, the Book of Mormon the other week. And, this one Mormon missionary in Uganda that's finally, he's always been on the back burner. Nobody paid him much attention, but he was very good at making up stories and all. He finally gets out and he's reading from the Book of Mormon, and he's got an audience and all of these Ugandans are listening to him and everything, and he's reading from the Book of Mormon, says, yes, and the Nephites and the Lamanites were fighting, and because the Lamanites were against the Nephites, God cursed them, and he made them yellow. Well, that's not what it says. And one of them says, ah, see, I told you. The Chinese are the problem. And they go off, you know, the Ugandans go off. But, you know, it's that kind of thing where you had to be careful about songs you sang, verses of scripture you use, those kinds of things in some countries. You're right, as missionaries.
Well, especially over in Europe, you know, the Muslims are the radical ones.
Mm-hmm. No. No.
In a social context.
Well, and you know, and that's still a problem today, even more so in a lot of places. But this singing of him, and some of them, I wonder why in the world they ever put them out there. You know, what I call the John Glenn hymn, in the little reddish brown hymnal, Baptist hymnal we've got over in the other. I don't think there's one in here. But it's like number 20 or 26 or something like that, and it's I call it the John Glenn hymn. You saved it for when John Glenn came to town, which won't happen anymore. But number 20, God of earth and outer space, God of love and God of grace, bless the astronauts who fly as they soar beyond the sky. God who flung the stars in space, God who set the sun ablaze, fling the spacecraft through the air. Let man know your presence there. Yes. Sometimes I
don't believe I've ever sung that.
I've never sung it either, but but it's in there. Written by Thad Roberts Jr., 1970. So
they'd make a lot of royalties off that.
Probably not. Probably not. But, you know, there are things that we do as traditions that we just kind of take for granted. And we, oh, well, it's always been. Well, even the thing that we love so much, singing hymns and songs and spiritual songs with thanksgiving and praise to God, is not something that was always so, even in Baptist life. Yes, I have. Yes, long time ago. Mm-hmm.
Has been tied to a cross and put in the river. And these are like pagans. If you go and teach in pagans,
right,
that you want to be like Jesus, and Jesus is the icon, and we all want to be like Jesus.
That's what they do to you.
They thought they were doing him a favor
by crucifying him.
And throwing him down the river and thinking, yeah, we've done a good thing.
Yeah.
You kind of see the disconnect sometimes missionaries have. When you go, if you're saying there's no greater, what he did is wonderful, we should all be like Jesus, well, here, we'll help you. We'll send you on down the river. I mean, you see that kind of disconnect,
right,
that happens sometimes.
Well, and kind of jumping ahead, that's where the militant folks within Islam do take Surah 9 in the Quran and some other places, and which says that you lie in wait and you capture the infidels and you cut off limbs on alternate sides, and you crucify them, and you burn them, and you do things like that. So, and that's where some of that. The unfortunate thing is, there have been times in the church's history where we used violence to force people. There is not a world religion out there that has not had a season of violence within it. Yes.
I mean, that's enough for some people to be turned off to Christianity forever.
But even Buddhists have had those issues within their history as well. So, but next Sunday night, we'll talk some about Islam. Like I said, had a couple of specific requests to talk about it, and especially at this particular point in time. So we'll talk about Islam some next Sunday night. Thank y'all, and guess what? I don't care if you go out singing hymns and spiritual songs of praise, I think it's a good thing. God bless you. Go in peace.